As we get ready to hear the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being our God. We thank you for the opportunity we have now to open your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, and explore the person of Jesus, who is the light of the world. And God, I just pray that you would help us to be attentive and alert this morning as we hear your word and wrestle with it. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Acts 20, 1-16. About a month ago, my family went to Culver's with the McDowells for lunch. I won't tell you what location. I will just say that it was Culver's. And while we were eating lunch that day, we were sitting around the table, and and in my line of sight around the table, I saw this man who's probably in his like low to mid-60s walk in and sit down at the table kind of behind us. Actually, it was the table in the middle of the restaurant. And he sat down, he set his Culver's number on the table, waiting for his meal to arrive. And I, you know, as we're talking, I'm just kind of, I keep seeing him in my view. And so I notice he eats his meal and he's watching the TV at Culver's, right? The TV at Culver's is either on CNN or the Weather Channel. I don't know why they have this TV, but they do. And this guy is watching. He's watching, I think it was CNN that day, and all of a sudden I look and I notice, and this dude is cashed out in the middle of Culver's. He is sitting in his chair, arms crossed. I apologize for those who can't see me behind the pulpit. Sitting there cashed out with doing the head bob. Just passed out cold. And it kind of made me chuckle because, like, here we are in the middle of Culver's. It's not quiet in there, and yet this guy is sleeping soundly. If that wasn't enough, this past week, you're going to learn something here. We eat at Culver's way too much. And so this past week, over spring break, Julie took the kids to that exact same Culver's for lunch one day, kind of like a spring break lunch date. And there in the same Culver's was the same man sitting in the same table, in the same chair, passed out again. Like, this must be his routine. And I'm not trying to make fun of this guy because maybe he's got narcolepsy, maybe there's something going on. But it's just astounding to me that he can sleep in the middle of this restaurant. And that may be just because it's hard for me to fall asleep when I'm, like, anywhere in public. But some people don't have that problem. This guy is one of them. He doesn't have a problem falling asleep in public. Some people can fall asleep anywhere. Maybe you've been at work and you've fallen asleep, or maybe it's better to say you've seen somebody fall asleep at work. I distinctly remember a time working at my dad's cabinet factory that my cousin was standing at the end of this long edge bander, and all of a sudden, and I was at the front feeding parts. All of a sudden, I heard parts hitting the floor, and I looked, and he was just passed out, sitting there on a bench, just passed out. Parts were falling on the floor. Didn't wake him up. Sometimes people fall asleep at work. Sometimes they fall asleep while driving. This happens, right? Maybe you've dozed off while driving. I've seen somebody fall asleep riding a bicycle, like a pedal bicycle. We were doing one summer we had this bike club in break time, and we were coming back, and I got back first, and I'm watching people pull back into the parking lot, and this kid is weaving like crazy, and I'm like, what is wrong? And all of a sudden, he hits the curb, and he just rolls into the grass. So I run over. I'm like, are you all right? He's like, oh, he's waking up. He had fallen asleep riding his bicycle. He was so tired. That is incredible. That's an incredible gift. Sometimes people fall asleep in church. Never here, right? But because I've mentioned it today, I want you to be on high alert, because if you fall asleep, I'm naming names. All right? I'm naming names. Don't fall asleep in church. Sometimes people do, though, right? Sermon drones on and on and on, and you're just like, oh, man, it's warm sometimes, and you're just, like, tired, and you want to pass out. Sometimes we fall asleep. Why do I bring up sleep this morning? I bring up sleep because we're going to read a passage this morning that is tucked into the book of Acts that has the most amazing fall asleep in church story of all time. So we're going to be reading this story and trying to unpack and wrestle what this story means for us living all these years later. And so let's read Acts 20. We're going to start at verse 1. And it starts with when the uproar had ended. And so if you were here last week, you'll recall Branson preached this sermon about the riot in Ephesus. There had been all this conflict, this huge scene, huge mob scene in the arena. People are together and they're shouting, and Paul can't get a word in edgewise. And finally the uproar ends, and now we have Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychius, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arm around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. There ends the reading of the word of the Lord. What do we do with this text? I'm not going to lie, I wrestled with this text a lot this week. Part of me thought, well, we should just maybe move on from this, because it's hard to understand why it's here. Part of me, at least initially, and part of me even wondered initially if this is like one of those stories that Luke is just telling, like, we were on this missionary journey and you'll never believe what happened, right? Many of us have been on mission trips or vacations or even just experienced real life and something absurd happens, right? Those are the stories we tell each other. Like, you'll never believe what happened. We were ministering in Troas and a dude fell out the window. I don't think it's just there for humor, but there is humor in the story, and you'll see that in just a little bit. Maybe some of you here are thinking the moral of the story is simple, Eric. It's don't preach too long, right? Yeah, amen. I got one amen, but I know more of you are thinking it. It's cool. Don't preach too long, right? We don't want to have to fall asleep. Maybe the moral of the story is don't sit in an open window at midnight when you're tired, right? Not a good idea. Eutychus learned the hard way. Maybe the moral of the story is don't have night services, or if someone dies in your sermon, throw yourself on them. This is what Paul does. It's absurd. I will say this. If anyone says to me in the next few weeks, hey, we should start having night services again, I'll probably say no, we can't. People die at those things. It's biblical. It's right here in Acts 20 this morning. And so again, we're left kind of scratching our heads and thinking about where we come from last week, where Paul is like stuck in Ephesus and he can't talk. You almost get the sense that he's unloading here in Troas, right? He couldn't speak in Ephesus, and now he's just going to tell them and tell them and tell them until the time is up. I don't know. But once things calm down in Ephesus, we see that Paul sets out again on his third mission. He's still on his third missionary journey, and now he's kind of going north from Ephesus through Macedonia. He's going to come down into Greece. And as he goes along the way, he's encouraging the churches. He's trying to build them up. And we've given this list of names that I like butchered just a minute ago, right? This list of names, they're Grecian names, many of them at least, or Roman names, and I didn't do justice to them. But this list of names is here for a reason and is actually important. They don't just throw these names in here for no reason. And so when we think about the list of people that is with Paul at this point, these seven disciples who are walking with him, they're significant because these seven disciples originate from all over the Roman Empire where Paul has ministered. They're disciples from all over the place, representing different geographical areas, and going with Paul really as a testament to his ministry. This is an amazing thing, because as we've gone through the book of Acts over the last many months, we've seen that in many places, what happens to Paul? He goes into a city, he preaches the good news, and then he's thrown out or has to flee for his life. It doesn't seem like a lot of good is happening, and yet these men walking with Paul are a testament to the fact that God is actually working in these places, bringing people to Jesus. It's an amazing picture. And what's even more incredible is they're going with Paul right now on a journey back to Jerusalem. These Gentile churches are sending delegates with money to the Jerusalem church to aid it in a significant time of struggle. And as we've talked about again throughout the book of Acts, we know that Jews and Gentiles, they don't get along. They don't see eye to eye, and yet what we see here in this travel narrative that sets up our story is that God is working beyond these boundaries and borders that we artificially set up. That the church in Jerusalem was a Jewish church that sent out missionaries to the entire known Roman Empire and got people into Gentile places where they were able to share the good news. So there's this crossing of a boundary one way, and now the Gentile church is sending money back to these Jews that have not always treated them well to support them in their time of need. And so one thing that just kind of brings me to life in this text is this idea that the Spirit of God is able to break down barriers and unite people of all races even for his kingdom. This is an amazing thing happening in this short little travel narrative. And again, this travel narrative sets us up to arrive in Troas. We're told that they were there for about a week. And on the first day of the week, the people gathered to hear Paul preach. And since this is very likely that Paul is never going to come back through Troas, Paul takes his preaching to another level. He's going to make sure the people hear what they need to hear in this situation, because he may never get back. And what's amazing here as well in this passage here on Troas is that we're told that the church met on the first day of the week. This is the first time we get mention of the church meeting on Sunday. Up until this point, you kind of have the idea that maybe they're meeting still on the Jewish Sabbath day, Saturday. But here we find that this church is meeting on Sunday in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate as taking place on a Sunday. So they're there to celebrate the resurrection in this service, and they're there to hear Paul preach, and they are there likely after working all day, because it's the first day of the week. It'd be like our Monday. And so these people have likely worked all day, and they show up to this meeting room to hear Paul preach now late into the evening. So it's not like a typical Sunday yet, right? So they're tired, and they're probably hungry. Maybe they have eaten together a little bit, and now Paul starts talking. We're told that there are oil lamps in the room to give people light. And this is significant that this is mentioned, because oil lamps do three things, maybe more, but three for sure. You have light, you have heat, and you have smoke, some soot sometimes, sucking oxygen out of the room. So these guys have had a long day. They're in a room, probably packed, listening to Paul. It's warm, it's oxygen deprived, and we find Eutychus sitting in the window, tired. Eutychus is likely eight. We're told he's a young man, so maybe in the age range of 8 to 14. And he's sitting in the window, tired. And we might think he's a moron, but he's actually pretty smart, because he's doing what many of us do when we're driving late at night trying to stay awake. Open the window, get that fresh air. It seems like Eutychus is likely sitting in the window to get some fresh air, because the room is stuffy and he's trying desperately to stay awake because he actually wants to hear Paul preach. But then tragedy strikes, right? Eutychus falls out the window. Three stories up is about where that attic vent is up there at the top of the sanctuary. He probably fell somewhere maybe in that kind of a distance to the ground. We don't know what kind of ground he hit, but it's as if he is dead. And this is tragic. But in the midst of this tragedy, there's also a little bit of humor. You're like, how can there be humor in this tragedy? If you knew Greek, like Luke's readers would have known the Greek, then they would have picked up on the fact that Eutychus' name means lucky. Lucky fell out the window. That's kind of funny. And again, it kind of adds to this, you'll never believe what happened in Troas' story. Not only did this guy fall asleep and fall out the window, but his name was Lucky. And he hit the ground. And then, I don't know about you, but if someone fell to the ground dead during a church service and the preacher went down and threw himself on the body, I'd be a little bit like, what is going on? But this is what Paul does. And he says, it's all right, he's alive. And then they go back and they keep meeting. And this, again, is just a little bit bewildering for my American mind that they would then go back to this upper room and continue on until daylight. Because what happens at daylight? They got to go back to work. They got to go back to work. So let that sink in a little bit about their diligence and their passion for learning about Jesus and sitting at the footsteps of this great teacher. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. And so again, as we think about this text and we think about Eutychus, there's a lot to unpack here, actually, and a lot to wrestle with. Because I think what Luke is trying to do is expose us to a few things. One is that he's really kind of making a comparison of Paul to Elijah and Elisha. A few people, as I've talked about this passage this week, a few people have even brought that up, that there's this reference almost back to Elijah and Elisha. In the Old Testament, you have these two main prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they are all over the place during the time of the split kingdom, trying to lead people back to God, and really they are a pain to the kings of the day. Because they're not letting the kings get away with what they want to get away with. And in both Elijah and Elisha's story, if you were to read through the book of Kings, you would see that in both of their lives, at key moments, they had somebody they knew or somebody they had ministered to have a child who died. In both cases, it was a young boy who died. And in both cases, they went to the place where the person was, and they laid on top of the body and prayed, and the person came back to life. This is not how we think of modern medicine. Elijah and Elisha lay on these bodies, and they come back to life. And now we see Paul doing that way too many years later in Troas. And it seems to me that what Luke is trying to do is build this connection back to Elijah and Elisha to say, Paul is in many ways a man of God like Elijah and Elisha. He's legit. He is somebody anointed by God to do incredible work in the name of Jesus today. And so you should listen to him and take heed, because what he says is true. He is somebody sent by God to minister. And that's important. Another thing that you see in this text is that Luke is really making this connection back to Jesus. He's making this connection back to Jesus. Now, we know that, like, all of Paul's missionary journey, like, post-conversion, has been about Jesus, right? He goes from place to place. He's preaching Jesus. He's teaching people. He's leading them to the gospel. He's healing almost like Jesus can heal. He is ministering in some incredible ways. And now he's doing something else that even connects him to Jesus a little bit more. He's headed back to Jerusalem in his final days of ministry, at least. And so John Stott, who is kind of like a theologian of sorts, he makes this observation. Like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. Like Jesus, he was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life. And some of this shows up in the coming chapters that we'll be exploring in the weeks ahead, but it's all tied together. Like Jesus, he made and received three successive predictions of his passion or suffering, including being handed over to the Gentiles. Like Jesus, he declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. Like Jesus, he expressed his abandonment to the will of God. And again, it seems to me that what Luke is doing here is making the case that Paul is the real deal. As he heads towards Jerusalem to meet his fate, Luke is saying Paul is somebody who is following Jesus even in the latter years of his ministry. He is headed towards Jerusalem with this message of hope. But as we'll see in the weeks ahead, that message of hope is rejected, and Paul's life becomes one of a life in prison and suffering for the sake of God and his kingdom. So we see that Paul is very much connected to Jesus. He's connected to these Old Testament people. And the next thing that I think we see in the text is that this story is really all about resurrection. So again, as Paul is like Jesus, you have this incredible resurrection story that takes place on the day of the resurrection, while Paul is likely speaking about the resurrection. That's pretty amazing. Paul is in this place in Troas on the first day of the week as they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and Eutychus goes out the window, and he's got the best sermon illustration in the history of the world as God rises Eutychus from the dead. That's amazing. That is amazing. And as I think about the resurrection that they're celebrating on that first day of the week, I think about us gathered here this morning. It's been a few weeks since Easter. Easter Sunday is the day we celebrate the resurrection and we go all out, right? We have this major breakfast and we have all kinds of great worshipful songs about Jesus rising from the dead. And the sermon is focused on that. Everything is focused on Jesus rising from the dead. And then we keep coming to church and that becomes less and less like what we think about on Sunday morning, right? Like, many of us don't come to church thinking about the resurrection of Jesus today or next week or the week after. But the point of having church on Sunday, it seems, at least for these people in Troas, is to be remembering the resurrection of Jesus. To gather in a place with other believers on a Sunday in celebration of the resurrection. That the resurrection is not something we celebrate one day out of the year, but it's something we celebrate every week when we gather together here as a body of believers. The resurrection is important. The resurrection is amazing because the resurrection has these signs in the Old Testament, like Elijah and Elisha performing these amazing resurrections as they're ministering to people in the land of Israel and Judah. You see other instances throughout the Old Testament. You have Jesus raising people from the dead. You have Jesus himself coming out of the grave, and you have stories now of his disciples raising people from the dead. The resurrection is not a one-time experience. It is something that is still going on. I'm not saying I can raise one of you from the dead today, but I'm saying that all of us are living a resurrection life every day. That what we actually do each day of our lives is experience a little bit more of the resurrection as the power of the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and our minds and pushes back the shackles of sin and death. Every day, you and I have a little bit more of a resurrection taking place in us. That we're not left to our sinfulness and our brokenness, but we're challenged and changed by Jesus Christ himself. And so we gather in the hope of that resurrection that takes place daily and the hope of the resurrection that will take place way out into the future when Jesus comes back. We gather on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. That Jesus lives and that we live too. And so as I think about us gathering in this resurrection kind of celebration, I think about the diligence of the people in Troas. It's like a one-time event, right, that they get to hear Paul. And so they are eager to hear him. Even after this long day of work, even after all this exhaustion, they gather in this upper room and they listen to him preach from sometime in the evening until daylight. Y'all ready for a 12-hour sermon? No way. But this is the incredible thing. These people are so passionate about learning about Jesus that they actually give up their time and make this incredible sacrifice to draw near to Jesus and hear more about him. And so as I think about us again, I wonder how many times we come to church on Sunday morning, again, it's just checking something off, or we're just there out of like some kind of grudgery because our parents drug us over by our ears, because if we don't, we're not going to be perceived as the good Christian we want to be perceived as, and yet we shouldn't be coming with those kind of like, our motivation should not be those things. Our motivation should be, again, the resurrection. That we are alive and well in Jesus. That we're rooted in him and he's transforming us and making us new. And so I wonder what we need to maybe sacrifice in our own lives to be more focused on this communal time of worship and celebration of the resurrection. Time during the week. I wonder what it takes to make more time during the week. I think about my own life and how easy it is for me to stay up until midnight to watch a Sunday night football game or catch a late night basketball game or watch a movie that I want to finish or see something funny on Jimmy Fallon. And then I think about how hard it is for me to carve out any time at night for a little bit of prayer with the leisures on Mondays. Or for extra Bible study at night, right? Like, this is me talking about me, not about you. But this is our lives, right? We have so much that's filled up that we don't set aside this. We don't carve out, not set aside. We don't carve out the time to pursue our Jesus like these people in Troas did on this one amazing night. And so I wonder why. And I wonder if it's because we don't really understand the resurrection for us. I wonder if it's because we don't really understand who Jesus is for us. But Jesus is everything. Our lives, everything, move in and through Jesus. And it is Jesus who we should look first and foremost to in terms of carving out our time to be with him. And so how can we do that? And how can we live in this resurrection and be reminded that Jesus is daily working with us? We have work to do in our faith. I think sometimes it means, for me, I got to go to bed early so that I can be alert on Wednesday morning Bible study at 6:30. That's a horrible time for Bible study for me. I have to get up at like 5:30 this week so that I have enough coffee in me to be awake, to participate, and not sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. But I need to go to bed early. So some of us need to do that. Some of us need to reprioritize so that Sunday morning worship isn't the sacrifice we make to get everything else done. I just say this because we're called to this life of living in light of the resurrection. And not living for ourselves. People of God, you may have not fallen out a window like Eutychus, but you are laying on the ground dead in your sin. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that he lays his life down on you and says, it's going to be all right. You're alive. And so, people of God, live into that resurrection joy that you have received from Jesus. Bask in his goodness in your life. Follow the Savior. Sacrifice for him out of love because he's worth it. because he has made it possible for you to be alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Father who loves us, and you have worked in our behalf in ways that I don't think we all understand. God, you have sent your Son to die in our place. God, we are the ones who are laying on the ground dead because of our sin, but you pick us up and you say, don't worry, you're alive, because your Son has covered all of it. He's covered our sin. He's covered our death. This is not who we are. But God, we want to be that sinful person. So change us, renew us, make us like Jesus. Help us to understand the joy we should have because of the resurrection, and help us to see how you are rising us all from the dead each day as you push back the sinfulness in our lives. Help us to lean into that and trust you as we encounter your word and invest in the lives of other people and see your fruit in our lives. God, move in us, transform us, make us the resurrected people you want us to be. And God, I pray this in your name. Amen. Please.